And now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who served at the door of the tent meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things I hear from all these people. No, my sons, from the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death.
Before we dive into this text, I'll remind us of John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and he describes the Holy Spirit as wind. And we do not know where the wind comes from or where it is going, but we know that the work of the Holy Spirit is like the wind. So as we hear the wind in the background of this sermon, let us remember that it is the Holy Spirit doing the work in us this morning, calling us to repentance, drawing us to salvation, drawing us to God, drawing us in sanctification. So let that be the reminder this morning, because the wind is so strong. And I know now that my preaching will probably shake the building as soon as the wind picks up. So it'll be really nice. You know, I'll be able to finally say, I preached in such a way that it shook the building. You know, but we know that it's actually the Holy Spirit who is like the wind. I remember when I was a child. I've stopped using the language of younger. I'm just going to say when I was a child. Thanks. When I was a child, I remember doing something deserving of punishment. I don't remember what I did, but I remember I did something that was deserving of punishment. And my mom said, "Now, Andrew, you realize what you did was wrong. You need to apologize to so-and-so for whatever it is that you did." And man, I did not want to apologize. Do you ever notice how slow we are, or how difficult it is for us to apologize, and how quick we are to defend our own actions and to justify our own beliefs and thoughts? So I refused to apologize. And my mom started counting. Now, when my mom started counting, it wasn't 1, 2, 3, and then you get a spanking. No, it was 1. That means you get 1 spanking. 2, that means you get 2 spankings. 3, that means you get 3 spankings. And I would not apologize. She counted and counted and counted and counted, and she was somewhere in the 20s. She followed through, by the way. She was somewhere in the 20s, and something about my nature as a child, I did not want to apologize, because for me, that would be worse than receiving this severe punishment. And this says much about our nature as people, our fallen nature, our wretchedness as people. We can look to the sinfulness of children, particularly me as a child in this circumstance, right? And we can see just evidence of the fallenness of humanity. Last week, we started talking about a doctrine that was particularly difficult to deal with. The text has presented us with this idea that the sons of Eli are sons of wickedness. They are by nature, under the authority of the devil, unrighteous. The language used in the text is they are actually sons of Belial. And we talked about the fact that Belial is a euphemism referring to Satan. And in the New Testament, this language would be employed. Jesus would call the Pharisees sons of serpents. And Paul would refer to people as sons of perdition. And Jesus would call Judas Iscariot a son of perdition, a son of destruction. And this language would be employed to refer to those who have not received the love of God unto salvation, who weren't saved and who were not being saved. And so this language is very strong. And the idea there that we arrived at was that Eli's sons, sons of Belial, sons of wickedness, some translations will say worthless men or wicked men. It's because of their nature, because they were descendants of wickedness, that they did not know God or know the law of God. And that was the explicit wording of the text we observed last week. This week, the scriptures continue to expound on this, of course, in narrative form. And we will observe the text for today in two parts. First, we will see again, confirmed for us, that sin actually comes from wickedness. Wickedness is not a result of sin. Sin is a result of wickedness. R.C. Sproul would say it in this way: we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. In part two, we'll see that repentance actually is a gift from God. That repentance comes from God, and that we cannot just will ourselves of our own muster to repent before God. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22 with me, and we'll observe this section in verses 22 through 24. Now Eli was very old. We do not know how much time has passed between when Hannah dedicated her son Samuel to Eli and this time, but we do know that a significant amount of time has passed, because before Eli was not described as very old. Now he is described as very old. So some time has passed. Some time has gone by. And he, Eli, heard all that his sons were doing to all of Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Here I want to point out a couple of things before we move on to the next verse. First of all, the sons of Eli are involved in much more than we were aware that they were involved in the previous passage. In the previous passage, we know that they were sinning in such a way that there was a dereliction of duty. They were not fulfilling the duty of the priest according to Levitical law. They were also embezzling from the sacrifices that were being offered to the Lord. And here we learn that this goes beyond just these sins that had to do with the office of priest. They were laying with the women who were serving in the temple of God. And these weren't like Canaanite cult prostitutes. There was religion at the time where temples were being set up and there was temple prostitution. This is not that. These women who were serving at the doorway of the temple were serving God. And Eli's sons, they were using their position not only to gain for themselves, to profit for themselves regarding the sacrifices offered to God, but they were also using this position to take advantage of women who were there in the temple to serve the Lord. There's something in the church that we neglect often to discuss, and it's present throughout the scriptures, and that is sexual sin. People stay so silent on this, and it just breaks me. People hide it, when really what we need to do is talk about sexual sin within the church here with the sons of Eli as priests taking advantage sexually of women who are there to serve the Lord. A guy named Howard Hendricks did a study where he interviewed several pastors over the period of 2 years that had fallen into sexual immorality and committed infidelity with their wives. He interviewed 246 pastors within 2 years, and there are many more than this, and it's a particular epidemic in the clergy, but also sexual sin just runs rampant in our lives. I think that's one of the first ways in which Satan tempts people and gets people, and this needs to be talked about in the church today, especially in the context of the Southern Baptist Convention now, where this big sexual scandal happened even as recent as last year, and in the Catholic Church, where priests are under constant fire from sexual scandal. This goes on in the organized church and organized religion. It is something that happens. It is a travesty. And what we see here in this text is that this particular type of sin is heinous in God's eyes. Eli's sons, being sons of wickedness, sons of Belial, were drawn into this type of sin. And so when we see anybody committing infidelity, whether in marriage or pastors who commit sexual sin, in any way, first of all, brothers and sisters, our response ought to be to pray for them. Secondly, we have to talk about it, and we have to address the issue. Because if you don't address issues, they go unresolved. People go undisciplined, and discipline is for our good, right? And then there are very real victims. In this case, the women who worked at the doorway of the temple, there are very real victims, and there's no closure for them. None of these things glorify God, so we have to talk about it. In his interview with these 246 pastors, Howard Hendricks found that each of these pastors admitted that there was no personal accountability. None. No personal accountability. They didn't have an accountability group. They didn't have people in the church that they could trust to present their problems with. They didn't have people asking them the hard questions. What sins are you struggling with, Pastor? We need that. We need that. That's why it's so important that we have multiple elders here in the church at Sunsites. Second of all, he found, interviewing these 246 fallen pastors, that they had gotten away from daily prayer. They had gotten away from personal Bible study. And they had gotten away from personal worship. That happened first, before the fall. Third, he found that these moments of adultery happened after the pastors would spend significant time with other women, specifically in the context of counseling. And the last thing that he found was that all of these pastors, without exception, were convinced that this particular sin would never happen to them. Every single one. And the text of Scripture speaks to this. These sins are heinous. And what we notice in this text of Scripture and in the interviews that Howard Hendricks conducted, and you can Google that, you can find that article on the Gospel Coalition's website. But what we see that is common between these two things, and experience confirms what the Bible says. We don't teach experience, right? We teach the Bible, but then we can illustrate using experience and using evidence and using interviews like this one. But what we found was that with Eli's sons, it was because they were sons of wickedness, their nature was this way. They chose in accordance with their heart's desire, in accordance with their nature, which we always do. We are slaves to our nature, and our nature is unrighteous. This led them into sin. Do you hear the Holy Spirit getting stronger outside? Hopefully in here. In the Howard Hendricks interviews, what was found was that always a degeneration of one's relationship with God, or the absence of this relationship entirely. We don't know what the condition of these pastors' spiritual relationship with God was. Only God knows that, right? But a degeneration of one's personal relationship with God led to a degeneration of one's relationship with people, particularly the relationship one has with his wife in this case. And it also led to moral failure. It's always the condition of the heart. Our moral standing, our ability to do morally good things before God stems directly from the relationship that we have with God. Jesus would put it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Root produces fruit. That's a paraphrase. Root produces fruit. Those of you who have plants, I'm growing peppers right now, and the root definitely always produces the fruit. I had a bird come the other day. This isn't in my notes, but I have to vent. I had a bird come the other day. And my jalapenos, I love jalapenos, and my jalapenos, they shot up. It's the tallest sprout that I have, but they're still sprouts. And the bird come, pulled the sprout out of the ground, roots and all, and laid it to the side. What are you doing? I work hard on this. And anyway, I picked the sprout up, put it back in the ground. The roots were still there, so it will still produce fruit. Put it back in the ground, covered it up, made it really nice, watered it, and by the middle of the day, it was outstretched toward the sun again. Root produces... Yeah, thank you. That's very lucky. I didn't have to replant. Anyway, root produces fruit. And Jesus would teach that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. We learn something very serious about the gospel here in this text. The gospel has never been and will never be about how good ours are. The gospel is always 100% in the Old Testament and in the New about the condition of our heart, and that condition is given as a gift by God. That's always what the gospel is. When we read through the Old Testament, we notice this pattern, right? First, God calls a people for himself, and he gives the law as a sign of this covenant that he has made with Abraham, and then with Moses. He gives this law as a sign of the covenant that he has made with the people of Israel. People are unable to keep the law. God gives priests, and the priests are unable to intercede for the people. And we'll get to that when we get to verse 25 here. God, after the priests, gives the judges, and the judges are unable to deliver the people of God. The people are still in bondage. God gives the kings, and the kings are unable to be the salvation of God's people. So God gives the prophets to guide the kings, and the prophets are unable to guide people into all truth. It's like God, from every angle, is covering this, like, people... You can't do this. That's what the entire Old Testament is about, right? Jesus, God, going through these steps with people, showing people from every angle, you can't keep the law, you can't save your fellow man, you can't save yourselves, you can't deliver other people, you can't intercede for people. And then comes Jesus, and Jesus being the final atonement for sin. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. It all points to Jesus. Jesus is our salvation. It's not about the goodness of our works. The gospel has never been about that. It's about the condition of our hearts. Root produces fruit. And here's what this means. We can examine our own lives, right? We can examine our own lives. We can see the fruit. And if root produces fruit, fruit always, 100% of the time, reveals the root. We can see our standing before God by looking at the works that the condition of our heart produces. We can see the condition of our heart by saying, let me observe my actions. Let me observe what is outward, because that's all I can see is what is outward, right? Only God can judge the heart. But if I look at what's outward, then I can actually take a pretty good guess at what the condition of my heart is before God. Is my life producing fruit that is consistent with repentance? Is my life producing fruit that is consistent with repentance? Verse 23, Eli said to his sons, Why do you do such things? Why are you committing idolatry by not obeying the sacrificial system, by not obeying the law that God has given to the Levites? Why do you do such things? Why are you practicing adultery and idolatry by taking advantage of these women who are serving at the doors of the tent of meeting? Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. Eli comes to his sons, and of course, Eli, he's focused just on the outward, right? Eli, in this text, doesn't go back to the heart of the matter. He doesn't say, why are you sons of wickedness? Why is the condition of your heart so bad? He's focusing on these outward things, the things that he is hearing from the people, and we as people, we have this same tendency, right, to look at someone else, look at what is outward, and think that we know what's going on, and we judge people based on outward appearance, on outward works, and that's not what the gospel is about at all. Remember, it's a condition of the heart. But Eli comes to his sons, and he says, why are you doing these terrible things? Eli confronts his sons. Verse 25, and we'll actually spend most of our time there. We saw that sin comes from wickedness in verses 22 through 24. And here in verse 25, we'll see that repentance comes from God. Repentance comes from God. If one man sins against another, this is Eli continuing, why have you done these things? And Eli continues, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? And the insinuation there is that you, sons of mine, who are priests, it is your job to intercede for the people, offer atonement on their behalf, but you, sons of mine, are sinning. How can one who is sinning possibly intercede for sinners? It is impossible. And that's the point of the gospel and the point of the Old Testament, as we mentioned earlier, right? That's the whole point, is to prove that people are insufficient. That's why God has this priesthood in the first place. Have you ever noticed, reading through the Old Testament, those of you who have taken the time to read through the Old Testament and have seen the different priests and the Levites described in Scripture, the Scripture is always very careful to just absolutely tar them, to mention their biggest sins and their insufficiencies. And Scripture does this for a reason. Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 through 7, Levi, who is the father of the Levite tribes, he is not officially a priest under the law, but it's from his line that the priests will come under the law. Levi was a man of violence, and he was a man of anger, and he was a man of self-will according to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures describe this as vile there in Genesis chapter 49. In Exodus chapter 32, we see Aaron's own idolatry, right? Aaron is the one who produced this golden idol calf while Moses was up on the mountain. He took all the gold from the Israelites, produced this calf, and it is through Aaron that Israel was drawn into idolatry while Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments. Scripture is very careful to point this out. In Numbers chapter 12, Aaron, who is the first priest under the law, Aaron was just completely malicious toward Moses, criticizing him, calling him out, being ugly toward him. And Scripture calls this out as evil. In Leviticus chapter 10, we see that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, committed the same sin that Eli's sons did regarding the sacrifice of God, offering up strange fire before the Lord, not in keeping with the sacrificial law. They were insufficient. They broke the law of God. And Numbers chapter 16, Aaron's cousin, whose name is Korah, rebelled against Israel's leadership in order to elevate people, calling not God holy, but instead calling the people holy. In Judges chapters 19 and 20, an unnamed Levite had for himself a concubine and then offered this concubine up to be murdered. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 29, we see that Eli himself is a man of idolatry. God asked him, "Why have you honored your sons above me?" He is an idolater. And then, of course, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, here, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and verse 22, they were idolaters and adulterers. So Scripture is very careful in describing Levi's, the priests, as sinners. Do you find this to be just a little bit disturbing, that those who were given, chosen by God to intercede for the people, to atone for the people, Scripture is very careful to spell out their sins and their insufficiency and their inability to actually intercede for the people. And then we remember what's going on in the Old Testament as a whole, right? God must be the one to deliver His people. Now this question is, who can intercede for people, surely not sinful people. This is one of the greatest questions, I think, of our time, but also one of the most basic questions of Christianity. Who can intercede for people with God? And the answer ends up being, only God can do this. And God has taken the Old Testament, He has invested thousands of years into showing us that we cannot do this. And the Old Testament is kind of important, right? We can't skip over this. We can't skip over any word in the Scriptures. We could not keep the law. This is you and me. If we're to take Israel seriously as this living parable, this pictorial prophecy that God has provided to us, we are unable to keep the law. The gospel isn't about the goodness of our works. We are unable to intercede for others. We are unable to deliver other people. This is humbling for me as a pastor, right? We are unable to deliver other people. We are unable to provide salvation to people. And we are unable to lead people into all truth. God has showed us that this is a work that belongs to Him and Him alone. Only He can do this thing. Only He can do this thing. The next verse here reads in this way, but they would not listen to the voice of their father. Hophni and Phinehas didn't listen to Eli, didn't take seriously his question. And then the wording here is just a little troublesome. They would not listen to the voice of their father, for, and the Hebrew word there is ki, which means because or for, the Lord desired to put them to death. This is one of those verses that we might be tempted to skip over because this is just a difficult truth to deal with. This truth is one of the truths that I have spent much of my time grappling with and wrestling with, coming to terms with regarding the sovereignty of God. Last week we mentioned this doctrine, the doctrine of reprobation. And here we see it again. They would not listen to the voice of their father because the Lord desired to put them to death. In the Old Testament especially, but also in the New Testament, just the biblical view is that all things are a result of God's sovereign determination. And the destiny of every person is a result of God's sovereign determination, without exception. And we can't read through the Scriptures and not see it painted everywhere. And it's just a difficult, difficult, difficult truth to deal with. Because we have lived in a culture, in a society, where we will outwardly say, God is love. And indeed, the Scriptures say that God is love. But we'll say that God is love, and then we'll define love as mere acceptance. What we are presented with here in this text is something different than that. Something much different than mere acceptance. And in fact, what comes to mind for almost everyone is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And let me just read this. It says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And here, then in the text, as we read through the Scriptures, and as we consider the whole of Scriptures, there seems to be a contradiction in the text. Because in one place, God desires to put Hophni and Phinehas to death, and this is the reason they don't take seriously the warning of their father. They don't listen to their father. They are sons of wickedness, and they are drawn into sin, and they are unable to please God because the Lord desired to put them to death. And then we get to 2 Peter here, and Peter writes, God does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What do we do with this apparent contradiction in the Scriptures? Are the Scriptures self-contradictory? Is God's character somehow incoherent as it is described in the Scriptures? Brothers and sisters, can we observe the context of 2 Peter together? Can we just put this into practice, use the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures, so that we can understand what Peter is saying? We understand what's going on in 1 Samuel. We've been spending weeks here, right? What is Peter getting at? Let me encourage you, read the whole book. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 is toward the end of his letter. And people jump straight to that. Let me encourage you, read the whole of 2 Peter. I'm just going to summarize it this morning for the sake of time. But please, read the whole thing. Soak it in. Get the context. Pay attention to every word. Pay attention to the word order. And pay attention to the logical order of the argument that Peter is making. First of all, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we see that Peter's letter is addressed to those who have received faith of the same kind as the apostles by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we receive the faith by the righteousness of God and Savior. And these are the people that the whole letter is addressed to. The whole letter is addressed to this group, those who have received faith like the apostles, by the righteousness of God. So this is the context for the whole letter, who the letter is addressed to. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says that God's divine power actually grants us everything. This is starting to sound more like 1 Samuel. God's divine power grants us everything, and by His promise, not by anything else, but by His promise, we escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. And the Greek word for lust there is a word that just means desire. It's pronounced epithumai, if you are interested in that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 15, in response to God's saving grace, His people pursue holiness. As God saves, then people pursue holiness. Root produces fruit. We see that painted all over the Scriptures as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. The apostles trusted in the Scriptures. In this case, in the case of 2 Peter, Peter refers to the prophets explicitly. And they did not even really trust in their experience as an authority, even though they saw Christ. Instead, they saw their experience as making the word which was spoken through the prophets more sure or more evident. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Peter writes to believers, those who have received the faith by the righteousness of God, there will be false teachers, but the Lord reserves a place of judgment. He, God, is the one who rescues the godly from temptation. Peter is making these claims before he ever gets to this statement that everybody uses. God rescues the godly from temptation. And God is the one who keeps the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Especially, according to the text, those who indulge in the desires, again, epithumai, of the flesh. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 through 22, we see the unrighteous are springs without water. There's nothing coming from their heart that would enable them to honor God. The unrighteous are springs without water for whom the black darkness is reserved. We see this language so prominently in 2 Peter. We get to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and we see that the righteous are encouraged to always remember the Scriptures. 1 Peter says, we as the apostles, our experience isn't our authority, Scriptures our authority, and our experience makes the Scriptures more evident. Here, he encourages other believers, go back to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are your authority. Consider the Scriptures. Remember the Scriptures. And then in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, he says, mockers will come, following after their own lusts. Again, the word for desires, epithumai. And questioning Christ's return and judgment. And he says again, the earth is being reserved for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And then, after all of this, we get to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is not slow, referring to the accusations of the mockers previously mentioned in the letters. The Lord is not slow, but He is patient toward you. Who is the letter addressed to? When Peter says you, he's referring to the audience that he addresses in the first chapter, those who have received faith by the righteousness of God. But is patient toward you, not wanting any to come, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And there, Peter uses a different word than the word for desire that he has used in the previous instances in this letter, his second letter. He uses the word bulomai, meaning wish, want, or will. This is referring to the direct will of God, a will that God says He is working out and it cannot be undone. In chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, Peter continues to admonish the people, to exhort the people. Since things are being destroyed, the righteous are to be preparing for the day of the Lord. The righteous are to be committed to the Scriptures. There it is again, be committed to the Scriptures. The righteous are to be committed to the Scriptures without twisting them. They are to be on guard and steadfast, regarding God's patience as their salvation. And so here in context, you see why context and good exegesis is so important as we read through the Bible. In context, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 does not say that God wishes or wills that all people get to heaven. That's not what the text says. That's not what the text is getting at. In the same letter, Peter describes how those who are slaves to their own desires are actually being kept under punishment for the day of judgment. See that in chapter 2, verse 9 of 2 Peter. Peter describes that it is only God who guards His people from temptation. We see that in chapter 2, verse 9 as well. The word for God's will in 2 Peter 3, 9 is not the word that Peter uses to describe the desires of people, the lusts of people. It's a different word that he uses. It is a word, literally, that describes God's will or refers to God's will. 2 Peter 3, 9 does not apply to every single person. And in context, we saw it there. Peter says, you, referring to the audience that he addresses at the beginning of his letter, it applies to those, and it is a comfort for those who have received faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's will, then, according to this verse of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God's will is that His people come to repentance and that by God's patience are sanctified, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you see that in chapter 3, verse 18. Peter closes his letter by making this statement. This is the final line. To Him be the glory, God, to Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. All this is done so that God receives glory, so that people are unable to boast. It's painted all over the Scriptures. Isn't it amazing how unified the Scriptures are on this point, and really on every point, but this point in particular? God receives glory. People are humbled. And God is doing this in such a way, not for the glory of people, but for His own glory. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, Paul writes to his student Timothy and actually says, repentance is a gift from God. We can't just say, if you, of your strength and your muster, repent before God, then you will make it into heaven. There's something wrong in the ordering of that statement, right? Paul actually says in 2 Timothy, repentance is a gift from God. God gives this, puts it in your heart, regenerates your heart. Repentance is a gift from God, leading to a knowledge of the truth, which means God puts repentance in our heart, gives it to us as a gift, and it is this repentant spirit that God gives us, a spring overflowing in our hearts that actually enables us to arrive at truth, to know the truth. That's a pretty severe statement. And of course, we're listening to this, and we're like, if this is the way that God is doing things, who can find fault? Why does God still hold us accountable? God, why are you doing things this way? And can you guess that the Scriptures answer that question explicitly for us? Romans chapter 9, verses 13 through 24. And I'm not going to explain this or comment on this. Let me just read this passage of Scripture, because God has done so much of a better job than I ever could at explaining his own work. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. God gives us the answer. God is doing things the way that he is doing them in his work of salvation, because this is the way he receives glory. This is the way that no person is able to boast. This is the way that God has proclaimed all the earth. This being our year of evangelism, God is the greatest evangelist, and this is how he is doing that, right? He raises up vessels for honorable use, vessels for dishonorable use, all so he will be known and he will be glorified. And that's the answer that the Scriptures give. Period. And if God is God, he doesn't have to justify himself to us. Right? We often tell God he has to justify himself to us, but he is God. Who are we? Oh, man. Who are we? It's funny how Christians, people who profess to be Christians, somehow see God, or will describe God, as if it's our works that somehow put us into God's good graces. That somehow get us on God's good side. And we hear statements like, me and God are good. You've heard it. Me and God are good. God and I, we had a talk and we came to an understanding. We'll hear stuff like that too. Look, God is holy. You don't come to an understanding with God. You come to an understanding because of the work of God in your life. And it is His understanding that you come to, not yours. Right? Jesus isn't our homeboy. He's our... Thanks. Thanks. Man, He is Lord. He is God. And as God works things out this way, right? We look at the book of Romans in context, and the chapter before chapter 9 is chapter 8 and verse 28, which says, God works or causes all things to work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. God's glory always works out for the good of God's people. He is sanctifying us, bringing us into completion as creatures that He has made and designed for His good purposes. Guys, we cannot be in a better place than submitted in repentance to the God of the universe. There's no better place we can be. But repentance itself is clearly given as a gift. It is given as a gift. This is far different from what some refer to as free grace. Right? Free grace is this. I go to church. Pastor calls me to come forward and pray a prayer, so I go forward and pray a prayer. Man, I'm good. I don't have to do anything else. Well, the scriptures say the root produces fruit. So it's true that you don't have to do anything else. I guess that language is okay. But it's not true that you won't do anything else. Those who come to Christ will walk in the good works that God has prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. And then there's the other side of that spectrum, right? Lordship salvation, where people use the language of faith alone. It's through faith alone that we are saved. But then they'll say, but once we are saved, we do have to add works to that to remain in God's good graces. No, the scriptures don't go to any of those places. Instead, we just see this root produces fruit anthropology. We argue about all these theological concepts, and the scriptures just say what the scriptures say. This is the doctrine of election as presented by the scriptures, right? And this includes predestination on one side and reprobation on the other side. It's all being worked out by God according to His grace. And we took some time to define the first part of reprobation last week. If you aren't here, please go back and watch that or read it online. The clear application here is that we ask the question, the text leads us to ask this question, right? What is the source of repentance? God. It's a gift. As we examine our lives, are we producing fruit that is consistent with repentance that comes from this root of a regenerate heart and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? These are the questions that we ask.